Well, church family, we continue in our study through the short little book of Philemon. We're going to be in verses 8 through 16 this morning. Philemon 8 through 16. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me. If you're using the Bibles, they're in front of you, down by your feet. That passage can be found on page 1000. And just to keep it before us as we walk through this series each week, it's a really personal letter from Paul to his friend Philemon. And Paul's point, his big idea throughout these 25 verses is this, that there should be an impact that the gospel has upon the relationships we experience within the church. Put another way, we might say that Philemon is about how the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, what he's done in us, what he's doing among us, how that should be flavoring our interactions as sisters and brothers in Christ. As you think about the original context of this letter, that idea of the gospel shaping interactions relationally within the church, that was a much needed message for the original recipient of this letter. Philemon was a dear friend of Paul. In fact, Paul had actually been the one who had led Philemon to Christ. Paul had introduced Philemon to the Savior who had so radically changed his life. And yet, even as a follower of Christ, in the context of this letter, Philemon finds himself in a really difficult situation. Push pause there, just as an aside. Do you realize, and if not, let me just break the news to you, if you're a follower of Christ, it doesn't mean you get a get-out-of-struggle free card in your stocking this Christmas, right? If you're a follower of Christ, oftentimes, in fact, it means exactly the opposite, that things are more difficult in this life because the world is against Christ and you are with Christ, so everything is against you so often. You might feel that in the workplace, in your family, in relationships, in culture at large. Just because we love Jesus doesn't make life easy. It just means Jesus is better than even the hardships of life. Philemon knew that as he walked through this difficult situation that kind of frames the purpose for this letter. He was a leader in the local church, Philemon was, the local church among the Colossians. He actually hosted that little group in his home. Possibly even he served as one of their pastors. We have good reason to think that Philemon was a man of means and wealth because he had a home big enough to host a church in. And as was often the case in that day and time, if you had that type of wealth, you probably also owned servants or slaves. Irrespective of what we think about that now, that was the cultural norm then. And one of those slaves at some point in the past that had been a part of Philemon's home, had run away and apparently had taken something from Philemon, had stolen from him as he left. We don't know all the specifics around that set of events, but undoubtedly that was not an easy thing for Philemon to endure. You can imagine feelings of shock, surprise, that this had happened. It's not hard to picture ideas of anger or resentment starting to work their way into Philemon's heart as he thinks about this slave. Maybe even there were some twinges of shame or embarrassment. He's a leader in this church. He's a leader in this community. This happened in his home where he's supposed to be in charge. Everybody else knows about it. The church meets in his home. This is not private. It's not hidden. Philemon knows about it, his family knows about it, the church knows about it. Probably everybody in that little town of Colossae was aware of what had happened between Philemon and his escaped slave. And according to the norms of that culture, Philemon was the one who had been wronged. He had been shamed and violated. And probably the majority of the people around him, the people in the church, the people in the town, they would have looked upon this situation and concluded, Philemon, you're the victim, and your former slave is the perpetrator. He's guilty. We're not told how long it had been since that slave had fled, but it's not a stretch to suppose that even if it had been months or years in the past, some of these difficult emotions were still present in Philemon's heart. They were still active. They were still in his mind. They were churning in his gut. You can relate in situations in your own life, things that may have happened a year ago or a decade ago, when something triggers those in your heart, you still have those emotions in your gut, in your chest, in your mind that keep you up late at night. So church, I don't think we should lose sight of just how raw this situation was for Philemon. As best we can tell, the first time that Philemon actually receives what we're going to walk through and read through today, first time he receives the contents of this letter, he's in his own house, maybe his own living room, and he's hearing it read aloud with the rest of the church family that meets under his roof. And to make things even more complicated, as best we can tell, the first time in a long time that Philemon had laid eyes on his escaped slave, whose name was Onesimus, was at that same point. Church family, letter being read, very personal thing out in the open. This escaped slave is now at your front door. That slave's name, again, was Onesimus. After running from Philemon, he had run into Paul by God's providence, and Paul had led him to faith in Christ. And just as it seems that Onesimus didn't leave Philemon's home empty-handed, he does not return empty-handed either. He is a co-messenger with a man named Tychicus of two letters that Paul has written. One we call Colossians. It is addressed to the entire church of Colossae. And the other is the book that we're studying now that we call Philemon, addressed to this man specifically. And in both of these letters, Colossians and Philemon, Paul goes to great lengths to make it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the capacity, it contains the power to change not only what you believe, but also how you behave. We talk about that a lot in Colossians. What we believe should inform and shape our everyday living, not just in our heads, but our hearts, our relationships, our ambitions, our affections, everything, belief and behavior under the lordship and the authority of Christ at all times. And very specifically here in Philemon, Paul is contending that both Onesimus and Philemon, you both now know the Lord. So in the past, you were at odds. In the past, there's some difficult history. But now, you're both Christians. You have the same King. You come from the same source of spiritual life. Therefore, you are brothers. That is a new reality in your relationship. And that new reality wrought by the gospel speaks a louder word than any past argument you had. It speaks a clearer truth than any previous disagreement that separated you. So church, Philemon carries with it this radical message of grace and reconciliation. I don't use that word radical lightly. This would have been a stunning letter to read within that church setting where everybody in that culture thinks, Philemon, you're in the right. Onesimus, you're in the wrong. Philemon, you have all of the legal leverage over your escaped slave. And yet Paul says, don't use even 1 ounce of it. Be reconciled. Be restored. It would have been a radical message in the culture at large where everybody thought, slaves are not even people. Do what you want with them. If they run away, kill them and get a new one. And Paul says, no, you treat him like a brother. You love him. He's my child, Philemon. He's my very heart. Receive him as you would receive me. It is a radical message of reconciliation that only comes about because of the gospel. And the change that happens in our own hearts and between hearts and the partnership of faith that is created because we have a common Savior. And I think you'd agree with me what Philemon says, what Paul contends stands in such stark contrast to the rest of the world. Take this Philemon scenario and just rip it out of history 2,000 years ago and let's just transplant it into our culture today. Imagine your corporate boardroom, or your family reunion, or a marriage, or a relationship, or because of past sinful behavior by one or both parties, there is profound hurt, there are deep wounds, there's distrust, there's suspicion, there's animosity, there's even rage. In those settings, within a sinful culture where the voice of the gospel is silent, what usually happens? I would contend almost always whatever divides there are, they just expand, right? Whatever relationships have been patched together, they're not very solid, and they continue to move toward more frailty, and they might even dissolve. Sometimes people just play nice. You're going to find that when you are around people over Christmas season, right? Sometimes everybody knows these two people who are in the same room drinking eggnog hate each other. We're just happy they're not punching each other this year, right? That's how it works, and that's what happens in the world at large when the gospel is not speaking a word over our hearts. And yet things are radically different, at least they ought to be, within the church and among sisters and brothers in Christ. And so in a sense, Philemon becomes this case study of sorts regarding how the good news of Jesus, the gracious work that he's done in us, what he's brought about between us, how that gospel reality should be reshaping our relationships. So in a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to read the whole of this letter again. And I would invite you just to have that framework in your mind as you hear this. The power of the gospel profoundly shaping our relationships as sisters and brothers in Christ. Maybe as I read this in a moment, even though the words are in front of you and they might be on the screen as well, maybe you just close your eyes and you would hear this, imagining you were in that church family in Philemon's house as this is read for the first time, knowing Philemon is here, Onesimus is here, and the gospel is to be building a bridge between them. So, with all that in mind, would you stand with me? And in honor of our Lord and his word, let's read the whole of this letter again. Paul says this, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You can be seated, church. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Help us to see it not as something for somebody else long ago, but truth for our hearts today, truth to inform and shape us into the likeness of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that relationships within this church family would be shaped and flavored by the gospel in significant and increasing ways. Lord, work among the hearts of those who are yours here today, and work among the hearts of those who do not yet know you. Do that for those that are in this place and those that are joining us online or will watch this later. Lord, have your way, and may Jesus get all the glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, our main emphasis today is going to be verses 8 through 16. So you can see it on the screen in front of you. I know it's small in that copy, but you've also got it hopefully in front of you. Before we look at that, just be reminded that verses 1 through 7, where we've been over the last couple of weeks, is where Paul introduces himself, and then he spends a considerable amount of time just right out of the gate simply thanking God for Philemon, praising the Father for the good work he has seen fit to bring about and continue in the life of Philemon and through the faith of Philemon. That's where we've been. But then starting here today in verse 8, Paul really does shift gears, and he begins to lean into the purpose behind this letter. Primarily, Paul's hope that these two men, Philemon and Onesimus, both his close friends, both individuals he has led personally to Christ, that they would be reconciled with one another, because Paul knows right now they're not. Now, it's interesting because nowhere in the entirety of this letter, nowhere in any of these 25 verses, does Paul just come out, put all his cards in the middle of the table and say, Philemon, here's exactly what I'm asking you to do. I want you to be reconciled to Onesimus. We just do not find that anywhere. Instead, Paul hints, right? He alludes. He implies. He suggests. I hope you've sense that, notice that as we walk through this over the last couple of weeks, that Paul seems to have this different posture in Philemon than he does elsewhere in the New Testament. And this has led some to suppose that Paul writes with the aim of being manipulative somehow, that he's passive-aggressive in some way. Paul, just come out and say what you want to say, right? You did it in Galatians. You're really forthright and forceful in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Why don't you do it here? Are you being manipulative? I would suggest that's not the case at all. Paul is not some schemer who is aiming to be underhanded in what he says. Rather, Paul is heavily under the influence of the gospel as he writes this little letter. Paul is filled with the Spirit, which means that he sees things in a gospel-shaped way. He sees them through the lens of the grace and peace of Christ. Paul knows that the grace and peace of Christ, those should be having a real effect on the relationship between two brothers in Christ, namely Philemon and Onesimus. Paul sees this. It's clear to him. It's clear in his heart. Philemon doesn't see that yet. So Paul longs for his friend to join him in this gospel-shaped perspective. But Paul also knows it is rarely effective to simply say to somebody, hey, guess what? You didn't know this, but you're all wrong. And I'm the only one that sees it. And I'm God's gift to you, so you should come alongside what I'm saying, see things the way I do, change so you realign yourself with me. By the way, you're really lucky that God put me in your life. Do this, get to work, and everything's going to be fine. If Paul does that, you know. I think Paul knows that it's probably not going to be received very well. If somebody does that to you, you don't receive that well. If you've done that to others, you know that the pushback is often fierce. In addition, just consider the context that Paul is writing into. If Paul approaches Philemon by saying, I'm the apostle, I have authority over you, do as I say, is Paul not occupying the same place of authoritarian leadership that he is encouraging Philemon not to have with respect to Onesimus? In the past, Philemon was the master, the owner of Onesimus. All he did was say, do as I say. Paul's trying to steer Philemon away from that, so he does not want to occupy that same posture in writing to him. One author put it this way, Paul has in his hands, as he writes this letter, the sword of authority. God's given that to him. He's an apostle. He carries an authoritative truth. But you can do different things with a sword. You can certainly chop with a sword, but you might also just point. You might direct someone's attention in a different direction. I would contend that in Philemon, Paul does almost zero chopping, and he does a lot of pointing. He strategically takes a very different approach in this letter than he does elsewhere. Paul knows that only God can change Philemon's heart. God's sovereign to do that. And Paul also knows what we have come to realize as we follow Christ, that very rarely does God save somebody on a Monday and on Tuesday they have all the maturity they're ever going to have, right? It doesn't work that way. Very often, instead, it's a Monday here and it's a Tuesday 20 years down the road where Christ's likeness has been formed. That's my story. I suspect that's your story as well. You're not what you ought to be, but we're not what we used to be. And the Lord takes his time in his sovereign wisdom. And so I would suggest that Paul writes in the manner that he does because he is gently inviting Philemon to join him in a new perspective, to view this entire situation with the past escape of Onesimus, with the possible stealing that Onesimus committed, the hurts, the wounds, the memories, all of that. Paul's saying, that's true, but what's real now? Onesimus is a follower of Christ. He is your brother. He's standing in your living room, Philemon. See this from a different perspective. And then Paul is trusting that if that happens, it will not be because he flexed his apostolic muscle. It will be because God does the work in Philemon's heart. So I think there's good reason why there's a different flavor to the writing of Philemon than we see elsewhere in Paul. And so with that in mind, what I'd like to do with this passage, verses 8 through 16, is try and draw out some of the perspectives that Paul seems to be writing from. Perspectives that are shaped by the good news of the gospel and how that gospel should be having effect and impact on the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, and by extension, on relationships between sisters and brothers in Christ. This is a passage that almost refuses to fall into some neat and orderly outline. But I do think that there are principles and truths that are churning in Paul's heart that surface and resurface again and again and again that could be instructive to our hearts as well. Three of them specifically. First, the gospel transforms the very nature of our relationships with one another within the church. Just notice with me the heavy use of familial language that Paul leans into as he makes his appeal to Philemon. In verse 10, he will refer to Onesimus as my child. Later in that same verse, because he had led Onesimus to Christ, Paul labels himself as Onesimus's father. We know from back in verse 7 that Paul considers Philemon to be his brother in Christ. And then in verse 16, Paul is eager to remind Philemon, because Onesimus has come to faith in Christ and because you have faith in Christ, he is your beloved brother. So all throughout this short little section, we find this common blanket, this covering of family language. And so this is not just hyper-spiritualized or overly sentimental language that Paul is using. This is a biblical reality brought about within the church because of the good work of the one who founded the church, Jesus Christ. Paul will make this clear when he writes to the saints in Rome, where he says this in chapter 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so the saving work of Christ through his cross and his resurrection, the sealing gift of the Spirit given to every believer, these realities absolutely redefine our relationship between one another within the church. Before Christ, before the gospel intersected any of our hearts, we all were distant, we all were isolated, we were far off, scattered orphans, we were enemies of God, and very often we were at odds with one another as well. But the gospel changes that. Jesus brings about this common, stunning, adoptive work in our hearts, whereby God is now our Father. That's why we call him Abba, which means Jesus is our older brother. Which means now we have a common source of spiritual life, and so we are spiritual siblings. In the same way that if you have a common source of spiritual life with your biological siblings, you call them brother and sister. Biological, spiritual, siblings, siblings. That's who we are. So when that kind of language is used, when we speak, even in this setting of being a family, or we refer to one another as sisters and brothers in Christ, that's not just church talk. That's not talking one way in here that we wouldn't talk out there. It's based on the reality of the common adoption we have received because we share in a common salvation. Christ has brought this about among us, and so something is different now between us. It's shocking just how far Jesus will take this. He will speak these words in Mark chapter 3, and he will make the case that the family ties we share with those who are in the Lord are actually more significant. They are more consequential than even our earthly biological ties. The setting here in Mark 3 is that the crowds have set themselves upon Christ. He's in this house. His family biologically can't get in to see him. They send word to him, and here's what happens. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And here's how Jesus responds. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, that does not mean that when we come to faith in Christ, we have no responsibilities to our biological family. That is not what Christ is saying. But it does mean that if we follow Christ, the most significant family ties we have now, the most lasting relationships that we enjoy, are no longer biological, but they are spiritual in nature. That's the point Christ is making here. In fact, I would go so far as to say, church, that if you're biologically related to somebody in this church family, and that's true for many, you've got spouses that you are connected to by covenant. You have children who are here. Some have parents or grandparents or nieces or nephews. If they're here and you're here and they know Christ and you know Christ, then the most significant reality in that relationship is not that you share in the same earthly family blood. The most significant reality in that relationship is you have been redeemed by the same Savior's blood. So my wife and children are part of this church family. And as much as I rejoice to know that I am the husband of my wife, that is not the most significant thing about my relationship with her. Why? Because that marriage relationship will end. We're not going to be married in heaven. Jesus says that, but she'll be my sister in Christ in heaven. That's what lasts. That's most significant. That should shape how we see things here, this side of eternity. So this is the perspective that Paul is working from as he appeals to Philemon. Be reconciled to Onesimus. Why, Paul? Look at all that he did. He's your brother in Christ. Not just now, but forever. And let that eternal truth shape the way you deal with him today. Second, Paul seems to be operating from the belief that the gospel alters our attitudes and our affections toward one another. Another way you might put this is the gospel should be warming our hearts toward our sisters and brothers in Christ. Just as the language of family is prevalent in this text, so too are Paul's words of warmth. In verse 9, he talks about, "For love's sake, I appeal to you." In verse 10, He refers to Onesimus as my child. In verse 12, he says, "I'm sending you my very heart." It couldn't be somebody closer to me than Onesimus. In verse 14, Paul says, I could make you do this, but I don't want it to be by compulsion, but of your own accord. There is a gentleness, there is a charity with which Paul approaches this letter. And at the same time, there is a tenderness that he invites Philemon to have toward Onesimus. And probably that can be most keenly felt in verses 10 through 12. This is the portion where, as we've discussed previously, Paul employs this clever wordplay centered around the name Onesimus itself. In the Greek, that name means useful. It meant profitable. So this was not an uncommon moniker for slaves to receive in the Roman Empire. It was almost like a nickname that was given to them. It was a label. Many slaves were called Onesimus. Probably some reasons for that. If you owned a slave and you meant to sell them to someone else, it was good marketing to say this one is useful. If you were going to keep that person as a bondservant in your own home, that was a strategic reminder to that servant. This is who and this is what I expect you to be. Useful. Now, admittedly, that's a cold way to refer to somebody by what your expectation of them is or by what you think their function should be. In a very real sense, that is belittling, that is dehumanizing. And so you can easily imagine that may have been some of the context of the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus when Philemon owned Onesimus. And you can easily imagine when Onesimus runs away, and if indeed he did steal from his master on the way out the door, then whatever relational coldness was there in the past, that's only aggravated, it's only exacerbated when Onesimus walks out the door. And I suspect that when Onesimus walked back in the door as a messenger from Paul, there was likely a wave of emotion that just washed over Philemon in that moment when these two men stood face to face, eye to eye for the first time. There was probably hurt. There was probably disappointment. There was probably irritation or frustration. There may have been outrage. There may have been grudges that Philemon built up in his heart and they had dug their heels in and they just weren't going to move. We've all experienced that before, right? Where there's somebody from your past, somebody who has caused hurt, somebody with which there is baggage and difficult history, and you're not expecting to see them, and then you round the corner of the grocery store aisle, and there they are. Or you show up at a party, and they've been invited as well. Or you come to church, and they've switched services, and now you're in the same room. And your stomach feels ill, and your breath is short, your ears start to ring, and your face is flushed. And if you're anything like me, you start to have this internal conversation, right? Where I'm always batting 1,000 because I win every one of these arguments in my head. Like, here's all the ways they're wrong, here's all the things they've done, here's what they deserve. And if I could just say this, everybody would clap for me and say, yes, you're the victim, and they were in the wrong. I wonder if that wasn't happening in Philemon's head, if there wasn't that voice winning that argument when Onesimus walked in. I wonder if there wasn't this internal struggle within Philemon. What do I do with this person who has hurt me so much? So he has this voice of coldness inside, and then he starts to hear another voice as this letter is read. I appeal to you, Paul says, for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you. I'm sending you my very heart. Paul is pleading with Philemon, look at what the Lord has done. Formerly, you had wanted Onesimus to be useful to you, profitable to your bottom line, and all that happened was loss. All that transpired was disappointment. Formerly, he was nothing but useless to you. But look at what the gospel has brought about. The Lord has made him, Philemon, what you never could. Onesimus is now useful in the truest sense of the word. He's been rescued. His heart is new. His soul is changed. And now the Savior is using him in profound ways. You can see from the rest of this text, Onesimus was a great blessing to Paul. There was this close relationship between them. Again, Paul says, he is my very heart. That's one of the most tender descriptions Paul gives to anybody, anywhere in the New Testament. There was practical benefit as well. Onesimus was there caring for Paul in his imprisonment. And if you read on, we'll cover in our next passage in this book, Paul just gives Philemon the benefit of the doubt and just says, I'm going to assume that if you could have, you would have sent him here to help me anyway. So I'm just going to count his service to me to your account. I know you would have wanted him to be here if you could. God made that happen. I'm going to give you credit for that. Onesimus was a great blessing to Paul. And so Paul's overall contention is this: whatever benefit Philemon hoped would have come from Onesimus if Onesimus had stayed in his home, whatever Philemon believed he had lost when Onesimus left, whatever that was, the overall benefit now being experienced by Paul and by the kingdom was far greater than anything Philemon could have hoped for. It far outpaced anything that would have happened if Onesimus had just stayed put. The gospel was powerfully at work in this escaped slave's heart. And so Paul's invitation to Philemon is this: don't miss out on that reality. Don't let the joy of his changed heart, don't let that fail to warm your heart. Don't give in to bitterness. Receive him as a brother. Don't cling to past debts. Because Philemon, yours have been forgiven just as Onesimus's have been. The gospel forgives our debts. Don't let previous failures flavor your attitude. Be kind, be affectionate toward him. Because the gospel has changed everything now and forever. So a different attitude, reshaped affections in light of the good news of Jesus. Paul is arguing for that. And then finally, and just briefly in the interest of time, the gospel shapes our confidence in God's sovereign goodness. Paul is writing from this perspective. I think we see this most clearly in verses 15 through 16, where Paul says, "For this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Paul is gently pointing Philemon to consider the entire situation involving him and his escaped slave, to consider all these things that Philemon wishes would have never happened, this big mess he would just rather not have to deal with, not have in his past. All of that, Paul is saying, could it be that all of that was actually well within the sovereign hand of God? You can hear it in Paul's approach, his language. Maybe, Philemon, maybe what Onesimus meant for your harm, God was going to use for your good. But perhaps what the enemy intended to bring about division, God had purposed to bring about unity and reconciliation, not just in this life, but for eternity to come. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Church family, the gospel, and by that I mean the historical events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the effect of those historical events on sinners' hearts down through history, that reality is a foundational building block for our understanding of the goodness of God's sovereignty in our lives. Why do I say that? Why do I say that the gospel shapes our understanding of God's goodness in his sovereignty? I say that because of this. If God was able to take the worst thing in human history, namely the brutal, unjust butchering of his only begotten son, if he was able to take that and not only use that great evil, but Scripture says he orchestrated and brought about the cross of Christ. That God wasn't distant from that, saying, I can't do anything, I'll just redeem it. He actually brought that about. If God was able to use the worst thing to bring about the best thing, namely the glorification of his son and the rescue of the church, if God already brought about the best thing through the worst thing, could it be that he is bringing about good things even in our worst things? And so the argument is that the greatest evil, from our perspective, brought about the greatest good. If that's the big picture here, we argue from the greater to the lesser. What good might he be bringing about in our lives, even when we say, I don't want this? This is hard. This is difficult. I wish this wouldn't have happened. Even when we wrestle, even when we don't understand, even when it hurts, God's wisdom, his plan, his kindness haven't been derailed. He's not distant. He's active. Paul rejoiced in this grand vision of a sovereign God, and it flavored his perspective on the situation between these two separated brothers. And he is speaking from that perspective as he appeals to Philemon, receive Onesimus back. What you thought was evil, God meant for good. Church, in verses 8 through 16, Paul is busy with sword in hand, doing almost zero chopping and lots of pointing. Almost zero demanding, but lots and lots of appealing and encouraging. Inviting Philemon to join in a perspective that sees Onesimus differently as a brother, but has affection for Onesimus that he would not have had otherwise, and that believes that God is at work and was at work and will be at work even in great struggle. And all of it finds its rooting in the good news of Jesus. I would just invite you to think about relationships that you have in your life, specifically with other sisters and brothers in Christ, even more specifically with those who are part of this church family. How do these truths, these gospel realities, land upon your heart this morning? How are they to be lived out in your life, your relationships, your context, today, tomorrow, over the holidays? How is the gospel steering your interaction, flavoring your affection, shaping your perspective? May the Lord help us to rejoice that this perspective is available, to believe the gospel, and then to behave differently in light of it. And may we get the joy, and may he get the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you that in what we would consider to be the worst thing, you brought about our greatest good and the glory of Jesus. And so we can have absolute confidence that even in the height of our struggles here on earth, you are not absent, you are not distant, you are still working for your purposes to be brought about and for the gladness of your people. We trust this. Lord, we believe, and we say, please help us in our unbelief. Lord, may the relationships in this church family be radically different because we have been saved by a radical gospel. May the way in which we love and interact with one another be reflective of the great love that you've shown toward us. Or where there is distance, would you bring nearness? Where there is brokenness, would you bring healing? Where there is a lack of resolution, would you bring closeness? Father, only you can do this, and we can't. So, Lord, we ask that you would do the miracle and that you get the credit. Lord, work among us. May our hearts rejoice in Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen.